Well, the future, that's a little bit harder to topic to get at, isn't it? I mean, I can't really go back and study the books of the 23rd century or the 24th century in order to bring you back what I've found from them. The future is an important topic. It's certainly important in the city where I come from. The Lord, in his humorous providence, has me ministering in Washington, D.C., right on Capitol Hill. So we're very near where the legislature meets, literally right behind the Supreme Court building. And the future is the topic that's always being talked about among politicians. Madeleine Albright, former U.S. Secretary of State, has written, "Efforts to pursue an ethical course in foreign policy are frequently undermined by unintended consequences. To achieve moral results, a policymaker must both want to do what is right and be able to predict what that might be. Ideally, he or she would have the conscience of a saint, the wisdom of a philosopher, the prescience of a prophet. In reality, we stumble along as best we can, despite shortages in all three qualities." And how true that remark about stumbling is. When you start to think about the future and speaking about the future, the Republican president, Calvin Coolidge, declared in a speech shortly before leaving office, "The country can regard the present with satisfaction and anticipate the future with optimism." 6 months later, the stock market crashed and the Great Depression began. And it's not just Republicans. I have to be balanced, you know, being in Washington. So in 1963, the U.S. Secretary of State, the Democrat, Robert McNamara, said, "The war in Vietnam is going well and will succeed." Well, it wasn't, and it didn't. Ask what qualities a politician required. Churchill replied, "The ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year, and to have the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen." And it's not just the politicians. I mean, there was a celebrated series of lectures here in London that I've read about in the late 19th century, predicting that the human race would soon evolve out of war. In 1893, journalist Junius Henry Brown said, "Law will be simplified." Yeah, that will never happen. "Lawyers will have diminished. Their fees will have been vastly curtailed." How on earth could he write that stuff? In 1900, C.M. Skinner, editor of the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, said, quote, "Teeth will disappear 75 years from now, because the food of the future will be concentrated and made directly from chemicals so that there will be no strain on the digestion or gums." In 1958, liberal economist John Kenneth Galbraith, teaching at Harvard, best-selling author of The Affluent Society, assured Americans that living standards had risen so far that they couldn't rise any further. And in 1960, Professor Paul Ehrlich of Stanford University concluded that 65 million Americans would perish from famine in the 1980s, and that food riots would kill millions more. And worldwide, Ehrlich wrote, quote, "The battle to feed all humanity is over. In the 1970s and 1980s, hundreds of millions of people will starve to death in spite of any crash programs embarked upon now." They didn't. Scientific American predicted in 1970 that in 20 years the world would be out of lead, zinc, tin, gold, and silver. We're not. But all predictions of the future aren't so abstract and academic as that. Mistakes in what we imagine the future to be can have devastating results on our present. Thus, it's appropriate that we think about the future. A couple of summers ago, I read Edmund Morris's biography of the American president, Theodore Roosevelt. And he tells of a scene right before a famous battle in the Spanish-American War called the Battle of San Juan Hill. He tells about this one soldier, Bucky O'Neill. He said, "Bucky O'Neill insisted on strolling up and down in front of his troops, smoking his perpetual cigarette as if he were still walking along the sidewalk in Prescott, Arizona. 'Sergeant,' he said to a protester, 'the Spanish bullet isn't made that will kill me.' He had hardly exhaled a laughing cloud of smoke before he was shot and killed." Friends, what we assume about the future is very, very important to determining how we act now. Now, how can good theology help us as we look to the future? What do we see as Christians here in London, in Britain, looking forward? In a day when publications on the web instruct Muslims about the correctness of killing Christians in Saudi Arabia, and encourage Muslims to fight their own personal jihad, that is, commit murder, and work to expose what they see as an evil cabal controlling the Western governments. We can't be surprised if Christians are both more interested in and feel more ominous about the future than they did 30 years ago. At the same time, there seem to be growing up among us more typically indigenous threats to the freedom of religion that we've known for so many centuries now. Challenges to the free practice of the Christian faith here in the West. There's the entrenched secularism in our elites, which dismisses the value of Christianity and eats away at residual cultural empathy for it. There is, too, the enervating and exhausting reality of our unchallenged addiction to comfort amidst perilously growing material affluence. And so, with our ideas marginalized and our eyelids growing heavy through the warm embrace of worldly ease, we find ourselves particularly ill-prepared to combat the fairly new phenomenon of legal intolerance toward an exclusive faith like Christianity. Hate crimes, detestable actions, are increasingly described as the inevitable result of hate speech. So speech, which others deem as incitements to violence, even non-physical violence, is increasingly regarded as socially disruptive and wrong. So even this month, the Archbishop's Council here has expressed their concerns to the government's proposed single equality bill. Condemnations of homosexuality are taken to be incitements to personal violence against people. And the ground is being prepared in country after country to make statements decrying homosexuality or even statements denying other religions. In short, any statements that might prove inflammatory be classified as illegal. Christians who have for so long been widely tolerated in the West are now beginning to face the prospect of living in a world which does not so easily accept our freedom to make our own claims and denials. I was talking with one friend yesterday who said that you might have to go back to pagan Sussex to find a time when Christianity has been so without champions, so subject to widespread popular opposition in this country as it is in these days. So what do we do when we are looking into a future that looks like we will have increasing pressure on us? When we're told that it is illegal to say that another religion is false or that homosexuality is wrong? Well, leaving aside questions of national security and legal liberty, speaking more now simply as a Christian to Christians in this last of four talks you have endured today, you have my admiration. We must remember that many of our brothers and sisters around the world face opposition, whether from Latin American Roman Catholics or Indian Hindu nationalists, Muslims, communists, secularists alike. It's fair to say that even while we're freely meeting here, there is no such freedom for Christians to meet in many other places around our world today. Now, should that become our lot here in the West, even in Britain, what should we Christians do? Realizing our limited abilities as individuals to affect geopolitical change, for those times when our faith puts us in the position of being at least in a minority or maybe even powerless, and worse, being persecuted and even penalized for our profession of faith, what should we do in such a future? Well, for knowledge of the future more certain than mere human speculation, I would encourage us once again to turn to our Bibles. So if you've got your Bible, open up, and let's go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Let's look to the book of Daniel. You're no doubt familiar with the stories. It's a gentle way to end an afternoon, I think. Stories from Daniel. But what are the specific lessons we're supposed to learn from these well-known stories? I mean, I'm sure there are many that we can glean from, particularly these first six chapters of Daniel, the first half, the famous stories. But taking that the first half of Daniel as a whole, looking to the situation we may well be facing in soon coming days, I want to draw your attention to three lessons, each of them exposing a myth that we are tempted to believe about this world we're entering. I don't have time to develop these various myths. I just simply want to mention them here for you. You can work them out easily enough in your own conversation later. Lesson number one, God is our only hope. God is our only hope. Daniel exposes the myth of the godless world. The myth of the godless world. Friends, we are not and we will never be, never, never left in this world without hope. Whether you're a refugee from a defeated nation, a religious minority, under an unjust sentence of death, have your friends persecuted, are called to speak difficult things to those above you in station or in power, or are a pastor with his back to the wall, I think that the book of Daniel does show us that we have a hope, and that hope is in God. And the true sovereign of this world is God. God's kind faithfulness is more the explanation for Daniel's survival through all the decades that are mentioned in these stories, and even his prosperity, than is Daniel's faithfulness. Throughout these stories, God is shown to be powerful. Go to chapter 3, one of the most well-known stories. We hear of God's power in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their famous statement there in chapter 3, verse 17. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Even Nebuchadnezzar, later down in verse 26, refers to God as the Most High God and says in verses 28 and 29, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. No other God can save in this way. You see, friends, here I think we have perfectly illustrated the central feature of these stories of Daniel, and that is not Daniel's faithfulness. Dare to be a Daniel. Maybe three of us are old enough to have sung that in Sunday school. Dare to be a Daniel. That's not the point of the book of Daniel. Though it's a fine thing for you to dare to be a Daniel. The point is not Daniel's faithfulness, it's God's. That is how you can face the future, knowing that this same God is that faithful. We see it in this story in chapter 3 from sometime probably later in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He makes this image of gold we see here in verse 1, perhaps inspired by the vision that Daniel had interpreted for him earlier in chapter 2. Of course, the astrologers here were anything but wise and good. We read in verse 8, that they denounced the Jews when Daniel the Jew had saved their lives some years before, as we read in the second chapter. But Nebuchadnezzar himself seemed to have entirely forgotten whatever he learned through that troublesome dream. So he blusters there in verse 15, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Well, yeah, that was another question more pregnant with meaning than Nebuchadnezzar knew. There was a really good answer to that question. I guess Nebuchadnezzar didn't learn the lesson from the dream in chapter 2 that he should have learned. And then we have the amazing response that we just read a few moments ago there in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response. They are faithful to God and amazingly trustful. And it also shows exclusivity. They're trusting in this God, and this God alone. This is the confident, trusting, humble, joyful statement of persecuted Christians to their persecutors. They are sentenced to a fiery death. If you look at verses 19 to 23, it gives you an idea of how hot the furnace was. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated, seven times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And there, of all places, in the very place where earthly power would seem to be at its greatest in dealing out death, there the mighty ruler finds the limits of his own power. Isn't it wonderful the way God planned that? To show his supremacy over even the most extreme evidence of human power. And there in verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar again sees the power of God. And so he ends up praising the true God. He says in verse 28, "For no other God can save in this way." So Nebuchadnezzar had seen God reveal the meaning of his dream in the previous chapter, chapter 2. But here in chapter 3, he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God save. Perhaps he hadn't put it together that this was Daniel's God who had interpreted that dream for him years earlier. But anyway, amazingly to us, I think, Nebuchadnezzar's pride grows again. Look, chapter 4 seems to be even further on near the end of his reign, maybe around 570 BC. Nebuchadnezzar is finished with all his building. You know, he is one of the most famous people in the Bible to secular history. He is so proud of his power and reign, so much architectural history, archaeological finds are left from Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's well known to us. So we have to Nebuchadnezzar's own account there in chapter 4 of God causing Nebuchadnezzar to think that he was a wolf or a cow or some sort of animal. And the point of the animalization of Nebuchadnezzar was to teach him and teach others through him that the Most High is sovereign and that God alone is sovereign. So in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar recounts the Lord's humbling of him. We read in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar writing, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." You skip down to verse 17. "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." And then Daniel echoes this in verse 25. "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Or as he says it succinctly in the next verse, verse 26, "Heaven rules." Again, you see in verse 32, Daniel saying, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And Nebuchadnezzar closes out the chapter in beginning of verse 34, really, saying, "Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the powers, the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And then verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So Nebuchadnezzar offers this praise to the Most High and finishes with these telling words there in verse 37. The last words we have from him in the Bible. Could there be more appropriate words for maybe the most powerful man in an earthly sense in the Bible? "And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Note that verse. Pride is deception, and pride causes deception. We can see that clearly in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He may have been able to capture Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's God was still unassailably sovereign over him. Nebuchadnezzar may have had a long reign. God's reign would never end. Nebuchadnezzar may have built one of the wonders of the ancient world, but it was God who had made the world itself. Friends, it is simply false and distorting when we start thinking of ourselves in mighty ways. We are not our best hope. God is our best hope, always. There's no utopia in this fallen world. But there is hope for eternity through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, God becomes our hope, as he was the hope of others here. I love one place in Adoniram Judson's writings, in a record of his letters. He was an early American missionary sent out to Burma, and he writes back to Luther Rice, a friend of his who was helping to raise financial support for him. And he's writing back to Luther Rice about the critics of their missionary work as being hopeless and pointless because they were not seeing any fruit at that point. And Judson says, "If they ask again what prospect of ultimate success is there, tell them as much as there is an almighty and faithful God who will perform his promises, and no more. Friend, the only hope we have today is here in this God. It's not our integrity, it's not our hard work, it's not our fortune, our cleverness in parliamentary maneuvering, our courage even. Our only hope is the same as Daniel's hope. Ultimately, our only hope is God himself. And that's what this book is here to remind us of. Only God can give us the faith and faithfulness that we need. Christ's righteousness is a gift to us through faith in him. Our dependence from first to last is upon God. Our promises are no better than his word. If we have exhausted our own strength, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they're in that fiery furnace, then we're in a perfect place to trust the Lord, because there's no doubt of who it is that delivers, because we're way beyond our ability to do that. If we are so dependent on him, what should we do? Well, among other things, surely we should cultivate our affections for him. We should read his word. We should pray. We should come to know him better. We should work at getting to know more of what he's like by giving ourselves away and loving others. We should wake up from the delusions about ourselves and our own power, and we should become as humble as mighty Nebuchadnezzar here at the end of his life. How can we do that? Well, as you contemplate the future, I would encourage you to make two aspects of God's nature and character your special study. One, study God's sovereignty. Behold his power, because you will need to know that. And number two, study God's loving kindness. Study his loving kindness. See what he has done with his great power. God is our only hope, and he is our best hope. What better hope would we have here today? And those of us in professions of instruction must labor carefully to deconstruct false and deceptive hopes. Such false hopes do nothing but lie and disappoint. Daniel is not calling for victory through personal integrity or devotion or virtue. He is telling us about God, the God whom we serve, the God whom we so enjoy. And the message of these chapters is that God is our only hope. A second lesson about the future that we'll not spend as long on. Lesson number two. And that is that you can survive. You can survive. Don't believe the scaremongering. These chapters expose the myth of the hopeless world. The myth of the hopeless world. You can survive opposition. Daniel's survival here is to be an inspiration to us. I think really even more than it's to be a kind of how-to instruction, Daniel is to be an inspiration of the kind of hope that we need to survive difficult circumstances. It's amazing that Daniel survived as long as he did. The kings that he served had great power. It was kind of like playing with lions for decades, you know, and he's never eaten. I mean, you see how easily when you read these chapters that these kings would just dispatch people to their deaths. They were absolute monarchs, unchecked by popularity or parliaments or polls. But still, they would die. Daniel survived the king that had destroyed his native city, carried him to exile, even sentenced him to death. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. Daniel continued to serve the kings that would succeed him. Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, we see Daniel, probably the ultimate court survivor, still within the orbit of the king and his court, in 539 BC. The king is now Belshazzar. Belshazzar was shaken by this famous incident recounted in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall when he's in this debauched party. We see just how shaken he was by the words written on the wall there in chapter 5 that you see recounted in verse 6. He's clearly frightened. Verse 9 talks about even more his fright. You'll notice in verse 7 and again in 16 that Belshazzar promises Daniel to be the third ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar himself was probably the second ruler in the land. That's why we don't find his name among the kings. He was under his father Nabonidus. He was offering Daniel the third place, which is really the next place, the highest place he could offer. But Daniel was unimpressed. You look there, Daniel clearly speaks with the courage when he's offered this kind of role, and he he responds with the kind of courage that maybe approaching death gives. And he says in verse 17, he answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else." And then Daniel very directly confronts Belshazzar with his God-denying pride. Look at verse 22. "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, 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 Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And what may seem most amazing to us, still we find in 529, after all this, Daniel prospers again. Look at verse 29. "Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom." So Daniel had taken the unusual risks in speaking honestly to this king, who had no praise for the true God, who was no doubt tempting God by using the sacred objects from the temple. But that night, it wasn't Daniel who was slain. It was Belshazzar. Look at verse 39. Or verse 30. "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain." There we find that Belshazzar is slain, and Darius the Mede begins to rule. The mighty Babylonian Empire had come to an end. But Daniel, once again, had survived. Now, my Christian friend, there are no worldly circumstances you will face that should ever drain your hope dry. All opposition to God's people will fail, either in this life or the next. So let's labor to keep our hope in the gospel. Let's grab hold of our hopes. And when we've put them wrongly in things in this world, let's evacuate them to the gospel. When we keep them anyplace other than the gospel of Christ, they're either dashed or, worse than that, they appear to succeed and they distract us. Jesus said that where our treasure is, there our heart would be. Brothers and sisters, let us treasure the gospel. Let us treasure the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us resolve to hold out the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us, because this is how we will survive in this world and the next. Last lesson, and perhaps one some of us particularly need to hear. Lesson number 3. You will face opposition. You will face opposition. The book of Daniel exposes the myth of the moral world. The myth of the moral world. What do I mean by that? Well, the myth that this world rewards righteousness and punishes godlessness. At its best, this world does do this in a temporary fashion, but the world is rarely at its best. The world is often at something less than its best. In fact, our world is so fallen that it is normal for the godly to face opposition. And God's dealing with Daniel warns us of this reality. You know, sometimes I fear that we Christians, when we try to evangelize, sound more like used car salesmen, you know? Or at least when I was living here in the 80s, we would have said double glazing salesmen. You know, try to tell you all the good points and don't tell you all the other stuff that's going on, maybe not the full expense. And friends, we sound much more like that than we do Jesus in the Gospels or the apostles in the book of Acts. Daniel, in our passage, continued to face persecution even down to the last years of his life. We don't know exactly when he died, but chapter 6 must be near the end. The Babylonian Empire has fallen, Babylon itself falling in 539 BC, 66 years after Daniel had been deported there. And we see here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, that Daniel continued to prosper 66 years after he had been captured and exiled forcefully. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom,
the three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. But as is so often the case, there were unprincipled men around, willing to take hold of Daniel by his principles and harm him. Look at verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." The king wanted to help Daniel. We see that clearly a little bit later down in verse 14. He wasn't the cruel Belshazzar. He wasn't the Babylonian ruler. We see in the closing verses of the chapter, Darius is even praising God, and Daniel is prospering. But not everyone was happy about Daniel's prosperity. Friends, theologically, we must understand that we live in a fallen world. We expect no utopia. We expect no perfect government. Though virtue may allow us not to be persecuted for doing wrong, and we should work up our courage and integrity as Daniel did, in this upside-down world, righteousness is no guarantee of avoiding trials. Righteousness is no guarantee of avoiding trials. Even the most virtuous face opposition. In fact, our world is so bent that Jesus told us that we would face opposition just like Jesus did. How can we ignore that as we consider lessons for the future? If you go on and read the rest of Daniel and the visions in chapter 7 on through chapter 12, the big news of all those visions is that God wins. So if you find those other six chapters of Daniel fairly confusing, simply write in the margins above chapter 7, "God wins." That is the point of all of those visions, which is tremendous. But there is also this constant theme that we tend not to hear from our pulpits today. A consistent part of these visions is that in this world, the saints are under attack. So if you look in chapter 7, verse 21, we read, "This horn, a king, was waging war against the saints and defeating them." Then again in verse 25, "He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time." In the next vision recounted in chapter 8, an inescapable part of it is the suffering of God's people. Look there in chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. "It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?' The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" Then in the interpretation, later in the chapter, we read down verse 24, "He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." You see, from this exile, the people of God were then enduring to various trials to come, mentioned in chapter 9. It is clear that the people of God, that being the people of God would not be a walk in the park. Being the people of God would involve facing serious opposition. Mighty rulers will favor those who forsake God. Temptations and troubles will multiply. Pressure will be brought to bear on those who would be faithful to God. Many will obviously lose their lives. Chapter 12, verse 7. We can even read that the power of the holy people is finally broken.
There is inescapably dramatic language in these visions about what God's people will suffer in this world. Trials are things that by our very nature we don't like. We want to avoid. Some of us literally spend our whole lives trying to avoid them, as if by our own effort we could reverse the effects of the fall on the human race, at least in our case. Real Christianity doesn't promise to deliver us from suffering now, but to God ultimately. Read these chapters later this evening. Notice these verses that I've pointed out. You will have trials as a Christian. We see this from the book of Acts, that the early Christians did regularly. Jesus said, remember the words I spoke to you, John 15, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, my guess is, being in London and addressing you all, the situation that many of us have known of slight to no visible persecution, rather that's the situation that we faced, but we should realize that that's actually unusual throughout the history of Christianity, and even among Christians around the world today. And all the nostalgia for a Christian Britain, did you read Colin Brown's book a couple of years ago, The Death of Christian Britain? All the nostalgia for a Christian Britain or a Christian America only serves to make cavities in our souls and weaken us and to misguide and misdirect our efforts, thinking that if we maneuver correctly in politics, we can somehow save the saints from suffering. Politics is a noble calling. Surely many ills have been alleviated by noble public work. And this year, we think, of course, especially of the work of William Wilberforce. But in a fallen world, Christian politicians will no more be able to eliminate persecution than Christian doctors will be able to eliminate death. We labor in our jobs for other goods. But according to the Bible, the day we don't suffer for following Christ, that's the odd day. You realize that our part as Christians is not to run away from pain and suffering, but to walk to God through the thorns and let Christ teach us how to turn each bit of suffering into positive learning about the depths and the sufficiency of God's love. Cancer, surgery, unemployment, death, bereavement, broken relationships, rejecting Christ. Friends, all that's just from my own extended family in the last 2 years. Now, consider your own life over this last year. And multiply that by all the people in your own congregation. And you can see something of the riches God has to strengthen your faith. And that's just in your own congregation. Each of our local churches is a treasury of suffering. From arthritis to loneliness, from confusion to bereavement, God, in his kindness, allowing us to be living testimonies to the fact that having him is better than painless joints or happy marriages or constant immediate wisdom or never-ending earthly friendships or even legal toleration of Christians. Having him is better than any of those things he would in his strange providence remove from us. What was it Peter said in 1 Peter 2? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Commitment to God's glory above our own will normally bring suffering in this world. As Jesus told his disciples, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, is this what you've expected in coming to Christ? Is this what you really expect for your future? It's useful to try to consider carefully what your expectations are, my friend, because Proverbs tells us in chapter 13 that hope disappointed makes the heart grow sick. Set your hopes correctly according to what God has told us in His Word about the future. You want to know why theology is so important? Because theology informs our hearts and sets our expectations, and wrong expectations are a danger to our souls. They set us up for disappointments and finally disaffection. So let your expectations be shaped by what God promises in His Word. Consider all the trials that Daniel faced. I know we think of him as a blessed man, and he was. But consider, also, he had to endure decades of trials. And without knowing everything we know from quickly just rereading these stories. Christians in this fallen world, your best life is never now. And how wonderful that is, whatever some American TV preacher may lie to you about. It is the world to come that is the focus of Christian promises, not this life. How do you cultivate such gospel-centered expectations? The regular means of God's grace to us, preaching, attending the Lord's Supper, sharing in your church, evangelizing beyond. You realize that our churches are supposed to be little foretastes of that now. They're supposed to be sort of havens for us in this world. And how will the surrounding community like us? Oh, there's so much among younger ministers about trying to do things that community will respect and will like. Well, what does Scripture tell us about how the community will respond to us? We don't know. We want to live in such a way as to bring glory to God and no reproach upon ourselves, but we see that that was impossible for Jesus. I think he was pretty culturally sensitive. And James warns us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that doesn't mean that we can't have non-Christian friends, but rather that as Christians we should not be bound by what the world will respect in us. We can't expect Christian churches to always be as plentiful as they still are in many parts of the West these days, especially if legislatures pass and courts uphold certain kinds of anti-discrimination legislation, as it's called. We can't be too surprised if pastors, maybe even you and me, will be charged with public crimes in the way pastors have already been in Canada and Australia and Norway. And did I read of that happening in London? We can survive in this world by God's grace. We may even prosper, but we cannot expect worldly prosperity. And what we should expect is opposition from the world. Why should we think it isn't coming? We will face opposition. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Friends, realistic expectations about the future arm us. They help us to put our hope in the right place and so not be deceived and discouraged. Well, we should conclude. You have, as I've said, been extremely patient through essentially a sort of 4-hour sermon distributed over, 4 sessions. We are righteous only because we have found something that we love more than this world's praise, more than this world's prosperity, even this world's life. We are counted righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And that has implications that can be as dramatic as a martyr's death or as personal as you struggling with your wife's failing health. I had the joy of listening to Jay Smith earlier this year in Manhattan. Some of you will have heard of Jay. Maybe he's an American who's lived here for 20 or 30 years in London. He regularly goes to debate Muslims just over there at Hyde Park Corner, not far at all. He says several mornings a week. And as he told the group that I was with about this, he told us what things were like around the time of the 2 bombings here. He said that when he speaks, he regularly has radical Muslims come and listen to him. because he quotes the Quran and he talks to them about Islam very directly. And he asked how many of those present thought what the bombers had done was a good thing. And he said about 30 hands went up. This is just a few days after the bombs. He asked how many would want to do that themselves. And about 15 hands went up. Just right over there. Recounting this, Jay told how many young radicalized Muslims he'd seen. And as he talked, Jay said quite naturally, "We Christians should all be willing to be killed. My wife knows that I will eventually be killed for what I say." Friend, can you imagine having that kind of mindset? I think Daniel had that kind of mindset. I think Jesus had that kind of mindset. This year is, of course, the 200th anniversary of the British House of Commons voting for the abolition of slavery, 1807. It was the climax of more than 20 years of work by William Wilberforce and others. Because of this work, the slave trade was outlawed here in Britain, also in America a little later that year because of what had happened here. Wilberforce's great friend and ally was the author of Amazing Grace, the Anglican minister John Newton. Many people don't realize it, but in the 18th century awakening, there was, among other things, a sort of Tyndale Fellowship, cross-denominational style of evangelicalism, of great cooperation between Anglicans and Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And one of Anglican ministers Newton's greatest friends was the Baptist minister John Ryland. They had known each other and encouraged each other for decades. As Ryland's wife lay on the verge of death, John Newton wrote these words to him on January 23, 1787. Quote, "How often have we told our hearers that our all-sufficient and faithful Lord can and will make good every want and loss? How often have we spoken of the light of his countenance as a full compensation for every suffering, and of the trials of the present life as not worthy to be compared with the exceeding abundant and eternal weight of glory to which they are leading? We must not therefore wonder if we are sometimes called to exemplify the power of what we have said and to show our people that we have not set before them unfelt truths which we have learnt from books and men only. You are now in a post of honor and many eyes are upon you. May the Lord enable you to glorify him and to encourage them by your exemplary submission to his will." Friends, these are the lessons from Daniel for us. God is sovereign. You will survive. You will face opposition. But Christian, you have never faced a trial that you will not outlast, and you never will. You will see the end of every earthly trial in the presence of God himself. You need to know that bit of theology for the future. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for the great truths about yourself we read in your word. Forgive us for how small and self-centered our views of our own days so often are. We thank you that you work to enlarge our vision, even, Lord, by giving us families and friends, by giving us a community of a local church. We pray, Lord, that you would grow our hearts of love supremely for you, and then also for those around us. Give us wisdom as we would be your disciples today and in the days ahead. Give us sufficient supply of your grace for all that is before us. We pray for ourselves and our churches. In Jesus' name, amen.